This is the Truth Network.
Welcome to the best of Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. In this podcast, you will get to hear some of the best calls and segments from Matt Slick Live. And here he is, Matt Slick.
Let's get to Christina from Richmond, Virginia. Christina, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, Matt. How are you?
I'm fine, by God's grace. How are you doing?
I'm pretty good. So I have a couple questions. One is, I've been having a lot of trouble when I pray, like my mind wandering and going off in like a million different directions and not staying focused. And I was wondering if you had any tips or you could tell me what you do when you pray.
What I do is repeatedly bring my mind back to prayer. And one of the things you can do also is to literally get a notebook. And I actually have one, and a prayer notebook. And then you write down certain things you want to pray about. And you can pray with your eyes open, and you can pray with your finger underneath your word that you're praying about. And when you deviate, don't worry about it. Just keep praying about it. My problem is I used to do a lot of body surfing, boogie boarding down in California a lot. And so I'd be praying. Next thing you know, I'm taking a wave. I'm cutting in, you know, getting hydrocough. And then I'm like, no, I'm gonna get back to the prayer. So I completely understand. So that's what I recommend is do that kind of a thing. And just keep praying. Just trust the Lord. It'll be fine. You know, it takes practice, though.
Oh, thank you. Mm-hmm. So my other question, I don't really know which kind of a question, but so when I was younger, I used to have a lot of bad experiences. Like, I would always feel like really bad presence, and I don't know if you believe in that or not, but when you get baptized, does that go away, or
I don't know what that clicking sound is. Is that on your end? Maybe it's on mine for some reason, but we had a loud snapping sound coming through.
So oh, I'm not sure. I don't hear it.
Okay, I do, so maybe it's just on my
end. Did it go away?
It seems to have now. It was happening there.
Okay.
But,
I did have you on speakerphone.
Well, it's okay. A lot of people do, and it's no big deal. I just wondered. But, so, you know, you get these impressions, these things. Now, you don't have to tell me, but can I ask your age?
I will be 32 in August.
Oh, okay, because you sound young. A lot of times this kind of thing happens to people who are in their late teens, early 20s. And a lot of times it's because the brain is simply developing, it's growing, and so our wires get crossed. And so sometimes in some people we feel excited, some depressed, some have more bouts of these. That's just a possibility. I'm not saying that's what it is, but if you're, you know, in your 30s, your brain is matured by then. And so if you're having bouts of this kind of stuff, it might be a spiritual thing, and you know, it's just a possibility. So what you do is you pray and you ask the Lord to work through it, and you ask for your protection and things like that, and you continue to do that. Now, baptism doesn't remove things like that. Baptism is a covenant sign by which we publicly proclaim our identification with Christ. And we'll get a music coming up. And so that's what we do in that baptism. But it could be that you have a diet issue, or it could be that you have to need a medicine for something because our bodies aren't perfect and we need help sometimes. So hold on, okay? We'll talk a little bit more about that when we get back, all right? Hey, folks, please stay tuned. We'll be right back after these messages.
Welcome back to the best of Matt Slick. Take it away, Matt.
Welcome back to the show. Let's get on with JC from Salt Lake City. You've been waiting a long time. Thanks for waiting. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt. Yeah, no, you're worth it. Hey, I just have a quick question about communion. Mm-hmm. I'm from Utah, and I'm out of Mormonism. And so I've been watching as they've shut down the churches and they've shut down their Sabbath day, which is a first time in Mormonism. Right. And what they're doing is having these communions at home with their fathers who have the priesthood. and that's how they're passing their sacrament, is if these fathers have the priesthood. And then I'm a Calvinist, and I fall underneath the Calvinist, you know, thinking as far as communion, which is it needs to be fenced by a pastor and elders. And what's the difference between, I just want to know, like, how are we supposed to take communion right now where we can't get to, you know, our church and the pastors? Are we allowed to take, is my husband, you know, who's a believer, allowed to pass communion with my family? Mm-hmm. And if so, like, why not?
He is. Now, the Mormons, as you know, is a non-Christian cult. They don't have any power of the priesthood or any priesthood authority.
Correct.
And so that's it. But because that non-Christian religion does something similar to what we can do, doesn't mean that they're correct. Having said that, the husband is the federal head of the family. He has that right to be able to dispense and give communion to the family. And nothing in Scripture that I have ever seen says only a man can give it or only clergy can give it. So, I've actually been entertaining the idea of doing a church service this coming Sunday online, or preaching a sermon and stuff like that. And so, you know, if people wanted me to do that, I might be able to do that. And I wasn't really going to say anything, but since you brought this up, I thought about that, because people need the word, and a lot of people are being sequestered right now, you know, and that's okay. But your husband, because you're married, your husband is the automatic role leader in the home. He has that right to be able to take the bread, break it, the wine or grape juice, got kids, whatever it is, and just all he's got to do is just break it, is talk about what it is, and maybe I'll write an article on how to give communion. Maybe I'll do that today just for this reason and put it up on the Carm website. I think I'll do that. Probably be a good thing for me to do today. And put it up.
Yeah, so I'd really appreciate it, because as I'm looking, as a, you know, it's, I don't mind waiting until Sunday, you know, to getting up to where communion is dispensed. Mm-hmm. I don't, and again, a fence table. I guess my biggest concern is a fence table, and I'm underneath, you know, a Presbyterian umbrella, and they, you know, this is how they do it corporately.
Yeah.
You know, is
well, here's the thing. You know, I don't want to usurp the authority or the position of any church body, and I'm Presbyterian. And I have a Master's of Divinity from a Presbyterian seminary. But I see nothing in Scripture that says only clergy can do this. And that would be my, my comeback. Show me in Scripture where it says communion can only be given by the clergy. Now, we know that Jesus instituted to the disciples. And some might say, well, they had the authority. Well, where does it say they had the authority? A husband has the authority in his home. One of the churches I loved to see, I used to preach at occasionally in Central California, in Santa Cruz, what they would do, and I loved this, my favorite way of doing it. They had communion every Sunday. Not that we had to do it every Sunday. The elders would go up front to the church, and the first row, it had pews, the first row was always empty, because every Sunday they would have communion. And what they did was they had the family, they'd take one row and move up to that empty row. They would just go each row to move up to that front row. And if there was a husband there, then the elders would give the communion to the husband or the father. And the father would then give it to the family. And if there was no father there or husband there at that time, whatever situation, the elders would just do that and give it to the mother, if I remember correctly, and the mother would give it to the children. I have no problem with that. I think it's a beautiful way of doing that. I loved it. Because it demonstrates authority that's coming down. And the husband has that place. So your husband can do it. I see nothing in Scripture that says anything to the contrary. Okay? And
I was just curious about how... Yeah.
Let's just say that your husband's away for 2 weeks. And I want to say one last thing. Let's say he's away for 2 weeks. And, you know, if you have kids... And you want to give them communion. I don't see any problem with that. You're in place. You're not usurping anything. I don't see any problem with you giving that communion to your children. If, you know, your husband's not there and stuff like that. You know, I don't see any problem.
Oh, Matt, I would really appreciate you doing some kind of article, on, you know, communion in the home, especially now that I can't get out to, you know, to go to a regular church. Because... Yes, I do believe communion is holy, and I'm stepping into some holy ground, but yet I have all of the rights as a believer to step into that ground And again, yeah, I look to my husband to step into that, you know, that holy position, because that's what he's been given. But, you know, it's interesting that you are absolutely saying I don't see it in Scripture, because I've been rather confused sitting here, and you just, the confusion has just melted away, because I have a lot of trust, you know, in you through God, that you know what you're talking about. And I've been just really curious watching all these Mormons, and, you know, and I'm glad, yes, I don't believe in that at all, but I'm just saying how they choose to do it in their home, which is super close to what the Christians are supposed to do. And I remember I told my husband, I'm like, I would really like to do that. Like, I don't believe in, you know, any of this authority that you, Jesus is my, you know, head priest or whatever, right. But you have the authority in our home. And right. I was kind of a little bit just taken aback with watching all of the Mormons, you know, on how they were taking communion. And I'm like, I was just going to wait it out, you know, just wait until right. they, you know, we're done with this curving and flattening the right. curve and then go back to church. But I do think I'm going to ask, you know, my husband to administer communion tonight with our family, because I can feel that I need it. Like, I want to partake in this meal. I want to share in this meal in this kind of scary, panicking time. And I wanted that today. I felt like I wanted that yesterday.
Good. Good. I don't see any problem with it. And again, I'm just going to Scripture. And if anybody wants to take offense to that and wants to call me up and say, Matt, you're wrong, and here's why, I'm absolutely open to hearing it from Scripture. But I've looked over the years and wondered about it, and I've never seen anything in the Bible that says, thou shalt only have clergy administer communion. I mean, what if you're, you know, plane wrecked on a deserted island and there's no pastor around? No clergy around. Then what do you do? Oh, can't have communion anymore. No, it just doesn't make any sense.
Right.
You know?
Right.
So
it doesn't. It doesn't. It hasn't made sense. Very cool, Matt. Me and my family are going to take communion in this time and share a meal together with our Lord. I appreciate that.
Just do it reverentially. I think I'm going to write an article on how to do communion in the home. Okay? Or something like that.
Yeah, I would be one that would appreciate, like, looking at the Bible verses and then being able to communicate my reasoning on why to my fellow believers who are absolutely like, no, JC. And so I would appreciate that information. And also, pretty cool that your karm.org is almost 25 years old. Happy birthday.
I know.
That's cool.
I know. I want to do a shindig. We did one for 20, and we've got a video where somebody roasted me. And it was hilarious because people who knew me knew all the quirks that I have. I have quirks. I have Asperger's, so I got some quirks.
Yes, you do. Yes, you do. You do.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so they were making fun of those. And it was, I was absolutely just loving it. I got to find that. I got to put it up. It'll cost me a lot of humiliation, but it'll certainly be worth it. It's a good laugh. All right.
Yes. Good laugh.
That's right.
Excellent. I'll be looking for that article, Matt, and then listening maybe to see if anyone has some rebuttals on why not, because I've been told, you know, no a couple times, and it's never really made sense to me either, but I look forward to that article.
Okay. Yeah. I just go by the word. Like, and it might be tonight because I got a lot to do, but I'll work on it, okay? I will.
Okay. Hey, thank you. Thank you. God bless.
God bless, JC. See ya. Okay.
Bye.
Bye.
Follow the Truth Network on Twitter, on Facebook, on Instagram. We love to hear from you. We love to hear your feedback, your comments. You can also download our free mobile app at truthnetwork.com. We've gone digital, and we ask you to join us there. Thank you for your loyal listening to the Truth Network, and thank you so much for your prayers. Your prayers are what fuel this ministry forward to reach people with the truth of Jesus Christ. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free.
Thank you for listening to the best of Matt Slick. Take it away, Matt.
Let's get to Ashley from Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Welcome. You're on the air. Are you there?
Hey, I was calling, if God is in control of everything, does that mean that he's in control of all good and all bad?
Yes. Logically, that's required. If he's in control of everything, that would include good and bad, so therefore the answer logically necessitates yes. Okay.
Yes. Okay. Mm-hmm. That's what I thought. I was just, you know, with all this virus stuff going on, you see people just automatically say Satan, and you're like, well, God is in control of Satan, so ultimately that would mean that God controls the bad on earth too, I guess.
Yeah,
not that he would cause it, but
well, let me kind of shed some light on this, okay? Ephesians 1:11 says, God works all things after the counsel of his will. Therefore, everything that occurs in the world, whether it's good or bad, evil or kind, occurs after the will of God. He wills it to occur. However, we have to understand that when we say that theologically, we have to understand that there's a kind of a will that God has that's different than what we might think. In one sense, what we'll say is there's a decretive will of God. He decrees certain things to be directly. So he might say something like, let there be light, and there's light. And then we have what we call the prescriptive will of God. And God says, thou shalt not lie. So it's a prescription, right? And then that's the will of God, that we behave morally. But he wills to allow us to disobey. And so people lie. So it's within his will that people lie. Now what that means is, it's within his permissive will to permit people to lie. So he wills to permit them to disobey him. So when we say it's within his will, we're not saying it's direct causation. Now if that's not too confusing, let's open up the book a little bit more. As far as causation goes, we have what's called the ultimate, the proximate, and the efficient. The ultimate cause is, for example, God said, let there be light, and he's directly, that'd be the efficient cause. Let me do this. The ultimate cause is that which is the beginning of a process. So when God brought the universe into existence, he's the ultimate cause of all things coming into existence. The proximate cause means that it's the thing that is next to a certain event. So if someone lies, well, there's certain causes and certain conditions that were in place that enabled the person to lie. Maybe a situation put pressure on him and he lied. This is what's called the efficient cause. That's the one who actually does the event, who actually, for example, does the lying. So God is the ultimate cause of all things in that he's the one who brought the universe into existence. He's the one who put everything in place. But he's not the efficient cause in that he's not the one who made that person and caused that person directly to lie. So we have in theological circles within causation and within the will, we have a kind of a trinity of ways of looking at it. In causation, it's the ultimate, proximate, and efficient. And in the will, decretive, prescriptive, and permissive. And I'm not trying to get too heady here and all that. But the reason I bring it up is because, hey, we've thought about these things before. And people have been thinking about them for centuries. And all kinds of discussions have been had about them. And that's why we have these terms and these issues. I don't know if that helps or not, but does it? Are you there?
Yes, it does.
This is new, I'm sure, but
it definitely answers my question. And like you said, he permits it, he allows it, but he can also stop it.
Yes, he can stop someone from shooting somebody else, from murdering somebody, but he doesn't. Not always. Sometimes he does. Sometimes, you know, there's something that we don't know that he's prevented. We go about our lives and everything's fine. And we don't know what God has arranged to prevent something happening to us. And yet, things do happen to us. So it's within the will of God to permit certain things to happen. And so, when I stub my toe, actually I was getting out of our spa once, about 7 years ago, and I slipped and broke one of my toes. Okay, so that was within the will of God from all eternity that it happened. And so,
Well,
does that mean he was the efficient cause, that he's the one who pushed my foot? No, but he's the ultimate cause, and the universe exists and everything as a result of it in there. But I'm the one responsible. And then incidentally, about 3 years later, I was in martial arts. And I got thrown, which I love getting thrown in martial arts, and my foot got stuck, and it unbroke my toe. How about that? Isn't that neat? And so, at any rate, you know, so it's within the will of God to permit certain things. And yet he does interact with us in our prayers and everything. It gets complicated. It does. But there are answers.
Oh, like you're blowing my mind.
Well, yeah, this is new stuff for a lot of people. And when I preach, I actually teach some of these things. When I teach Bible studies, I introduce these concepts. Now, in a Bible study, I will slow down and talk about the ultimate, proximate, and efficient cause. I'll talk about it for a half hour. So make sure everybody in the room gets it. And then we'll talk about the will of God, and then we'll relate them back and forth because they're important concepts to understand. But most pastors and teachers don't ever teach this kind of thing. They don't get very deep. And so I'm not complaining, and I'm not saying I'm better, nothing like that. But a lot of people just don't. Well, I do. You know. In fact, I preached on Sunday. I talked about the nature of truth and how truth can be known, and the different theories of what truth is, and how do you justify your statements. And I brought this out of the issue of Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. What does it mean that he is the truth? Let's define what truth is. And we can only know if something's true if an infinite being reveals it to us. And this is why we can trust who he is, etc., etc. So, I like talking like that. And then sometimes I see people's heads, you know, kind of jerk a little bit, and their eyes roll in the back of their head, and I realize I told them too many things, and they're some brain cells exploded. So, you know.
If you could see my eyes, I'm like bug-eyed, like holy moly.
Well, actually, you know what I'm thinking about doing is
you definitely.
Go ahead.
So I was saying, you definitely answered my question and opened the perspective of. Yes, God is definitely in control of everything,
yes,
even if it's not always good.
You're right. But yet he works all those things for good. And so my wife and I lost a son years ago. And God worked it for good. I don't know why it happened, but that's okay. I trust God. All right? All right. Well, God bless, Ashley. Bye-bye. Okay, we got a break. So we'll talk to you later. We'll see you.
Yeah.
All right. Hey, folks, you want to give me a call? 877-207-2276. Be right back.
And now, a moment of truth with Matt Slick.
But if you know the Bible, you'll know that Jesus spoke of the Pharisees, called them whitewashed sepulchre. What is the sepulchre? It's a grave. And they were whitewashed so that you would not, in those days, accidentally step on it or touch it and then become defiled. And he called them whitewashed sepulchres. He said horrible things about the Pharisees and the religious leaders who, in their self-righteousness, were leading others to damnation. And Christ condemned them. The Roman Catholic Church is like the Pharisees and the Sadducees because it has works to salvation, claims that it itself has the truth, that the church alone is necessary for salvation. It teaches many false doctrines. You don't have to have a master's degree or study Greek to know this. Read your Bible. I'd recommend read Romans 3, 4, and 5. Just study Romans 3, 4, and 5. Magnificent chapters in the Bible. And then look up an article, any article. What does the Catholic Church say is necessary for salvation? And compare it to what you just plainly read in Scripture. And you'll find a great difference. A big difference.
This has been A Moment of Truth with Matt Slick.
Welcome back to the best of Matt Slick. Take it away, Matt.
Let's get the slider from Kansas. Welcome. You're on the air.
Thanks, Matt. God bless you, Matt.
Thank you.
My best friend, I have two questions. My best friend has all the attributes as a good man and with a very high IQ, and he's read the Bible four times now in his early 70s, and he's a writer. And his second book is to be published, that has not been published yet, but is to be. It's a fiction, nonfiction, and the fiction part includes the words Christ Michael.
Well, tell you what, we got a break. Hold on. Let's get to that, because we'll get to that after the break. We got a break. I want to hear about this. It sounds interesting. Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. We have three open lines, 877-207-2276. Be right back. Welcome back, everyone. Hey, we have three open lines, 877-207-2276. Want to hear from you. All right, Slider, are you still there?
Yes, I am.
Okay. Go ahead.
Okay. And I wanted to finish there. And so the second book, about to be, soon to be published, says the words Christ Michael and fiction part of it, coming down to destroy the world's wicked people. And only 5 years ago, Matt, he became a Jehovah's Witness.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm meeting with him tomorrow. He's a man who never changed. I've never known him to change his mind. He's probably going to say, "Well, it's my book, Dale," and like, he knows that Bible four times earlier in his life. And I want to know what to say to him to bring him back into the camp of Christianity.
Well, you won't be able to do that. If he is a J-Dub for 5 years, then he's thoroughly brainwashed by now.
Yeah.
And so attacking the issue of Michael and Jesus isn't going to really be that productive. I hate to say it. It's just generally not going to be. What you could generally do is ask him to demonstrate from Scripture that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. Now, there's a logistical problem here. Now, how to describe this? It has to do with nature and continuity. So, let me ask you a question. Is a cat the same thing as an elephant? Real simple. The answer is what?
Well, no. Well, no.
Can a cat become an elephant?
No.
The answer, no. They're different in nature and essence. Can an angel become a man? Can an angel change its nature and become something it wasn't? No. Because then you have a cessation of the first. So when the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus, who is by nature an angel, or Michael, the archangel, he stopped becoming an angel, stopped being an angel, and changed his nature and became a man. And so Michael the archangel ceased to exist. And then he became a man, because human nature and angel natures are different. Then in Jehovah's Witness theology, Jesus became Michael the Archangel again. But that means that Jesus doesn't exist anymore, in logical necessity in Jehovah's Witness theology, because now he's an angel again. But an angel and a man are different by nature. Now, before I go any further, I want to explain something in Christian theology. When we say God became man, we don't say that he stopped becoming God and changed his nature, became man. What we do is we say the nature of the Word, the second person of the Trinity, added human nature in the person of Christ. So Jesus has two natures, the divine and the human. So the continuation is not a problem. The continuity is not a problem. It's different in the cults, like the Jehovah's Witnesses. So that's one issue. It's called the continuity issue. And they can't refute that. They can just say, at best they'll say, well, God can do what he wants. Well, but yeah, that's true. But will he do what's logically impossible? And the answer, of course, is no. Now, that's one thing. Here's something else that I think you might be interested in doing, is go to CARM, my website, and look up in the search engine, call upon the name of the Lord. Okay, I'm typing it out right now in my search engine. And it's on 1 Corinthians 1:2. So let me give you a brief outline of what this article is about. It's one of my longest ones I've written on the website. And I did because it's very powerful against Jehovah's Witnesses. And some Jehovah's Witnesses tried to refute it, and then I closed any gaps and problems and had to add to do it. But here's the basic thing. There is a phrase in the Old Testament to call upon the name of Yahweh, or the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's fine. We'll say the word Jehovah. Call upon the name of Jehovah. And it's in Psalm 116:4, it's in Zechariah 13:9, and many other places. And it means to pray to worship Jehovah and him alone. And you get him to see that. And you'll see this. It's all written out in the article. And so what I do with Jehovah's Witnesses, I'll say, is that true? Is it true that whenever you see the phrase, call upon the name of Yahweh, Jehovah, it's it's worshiping and adoring and praying to the true and living God and only Him. And they'll say, correct. I'll say, good. Because now they're sunk. So what I'll do then is say, okay, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, by the Jews, when they took that phrase, call upon the name of Jehovah, or calling on the name of Jehovah, they translated it into the Greek, call upon the name of the Lord. Because the Hebrew Yahweh is not there in the Greek. So they used the Greek word kurios. So just the Septuagint is call upon the name of the Lord, right? Well, what's interesting is, what it says in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. What it literally says in the Greek is call upon the name of the Lord of us, Jesus. Paul is using that same phrase, call upon the name of the Lord of us, Jesus. We don't talk like that in Greek. It's a little bit different. So in the English, they say call upon the name of Jesus our Lord, but that's not what it says in the Greek literally. This is why we need a literal translation. So that's why I use the NASB. Okay, so call upon the name of the Lord of us, Jesus. And that's what it's saying in 1 Corinthians 1, 2. It's a very, very powerful witnessing tool to them. And if you go through that article and you take a look at it, hopefully you'll be able to, you know, use it and demonstrate what the issue is. Okay?
Thank you, Matt. And by the way, real quick, is Hebrews 6:46, where it says it's impossible to renew repentance once someone commits, I guess, heresy, I think it's talking about.
Hebrews
10:26. I don't even know if this is heresy.
Well, no, excuse me. Hebrews 4:6. Hebrews 4:6 and 8. You said it differently and you get me mixed up. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. And it says, in case of those who have been enlightened, once been enlightened, it doesn't say they were saved, enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, this even fits Judas. Judas, who betrayed Jesus, was enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, and was made a partaker of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say he was indwelt by or saved. It says they tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. That means that anybody who knew this stuff and fell away could never be renewed to repentance. But Jesus says he won't lose any. In John 6, 37 through 40. The will of the Father that he lose none. So it can't be that they lose their salvation, period. So Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 can't be talking about losing salvation.
So my friend, he's still going to, even though if he uses this in the book, he will still be saved and blessed by God using Christ Michael in the book.
He's wrong for doing that, because Jesus is not Michael the Archangel, and he's not saved. He's not a Christian because he's a Jehovah's Witness. Okay?
Absolutely.
All right, buddy.
Okay, thank you very much, Matt. I appreciate it so much. God bless you and your program. It's wonderful.
All right. Well, God bless, man. Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned. Just letting you know that we stay on the air by your support. If you like what you hear, all you got to do is go to carm.org/donate. And you can see all the information. We ask for recurring donations. Even if they're small, that's fine. Because it helps us make budgets. And that's what we got to do. And we're still making decisions based on the budget we have. And things like that. On some Africa stuff we got to take care of. So just moving forward. May the Lord bless our efforts.
Thank you for listening to the best of Matt Slick. Take it away, Matt.
Let's get to DJ from Florida. DJ, welcome. Thanks for waiting.
Hi there. Hi. So I have two quick questions for you then.
Okay.
Well, they're both on adultery. So my first question is it true that if you were to divorce for no other reason other than the lawful way to divorce, that if you were to remarry, would it be a continual state of adultery, or is it just simply an act of adultery?
Okay, let me get this straight. So you're saying that there was a divorce for biblical reasons, right? Or was it non-biblical reasons?
For unbiblical reasons.
Oh, unbiblical.
And
okay.
Then you were to remarry.
Right.
Is it? You're right.
Then that would be a state of adultery. It would be just as Christ said. So what do you do at this point?
So you would recommend that you divorce your second spouse?
No. We had a discussion on this in seminary, and I remember it because it was one of those good discussions among many. What do you do at this point? So someone gets divorced unbiblically, then they get married. Have they technically committed adultery? Well, yes, but what do you do at this point? Let's say you have children. Do you now get a divorce because you don't want to be in that continuous state of adultery? Well, it's a tough one to talk about. And so what we concluded was, the general consensus was, that we just lay it before the cross, confess that first divorce is sinful, and that they did wrong in this divorce, in this marriage, but they're in the state of marriage, and to stay there, and that's it. And it's just washed away by the blood of Christ, and you continue. And the consequences of it would be that such people would not be allowed to serve in any ministerial position. And this is what we discussed. Okay?
All right.
But there is grace.
For the sake of everybody else, I do have another question.
Sure.
So I was listening to a man on YouTube the other day, and he's talking about if you get divorced because of, let's say that I cheated on my spouse, and she divorces me, she can get remarried, but I cannot remarry.
Correct.
But what if we both were unfaithful and we divorce? Are we free to marry then?
Biblically,
if we were both unfaithful.
From what I understand in Scripture, the answer would be no, because it was an unbiblical divorce, and the person. And this, okay, it gets. These things are not easy to answer. And
They're not.
No, they're not. Because we have to deal with the issue of what do you do with to unbelievers who get divorced unbiblically, and then they want to get married later on after they became Christians. So let's just say they got divorced unbiblically 10 years ago, 5 years ago, both of them, whatever, one person, but it doesn't matter, becomes a Christian and wants to get remarried. Now what do you do? Because that all that sin was is washed away by the blood of Christ. Are they then free? This is a discussion that we had in seminary about this, because the Bible doesn't tell us at this point. We do know that such people who have done these things and become Christians, my opinion is that I want to err on the side of grace, not on law. I want to be gracious to people and not put them under the law. And so in those instances, if, let's say, a woman was an atheist, divorced unbiblically, became a Christian 5 years later, and then 5 years after that wanted to get married, would I say that it was okay to get married? I would lean towards yes, it's okay, because it's all washed away by the blood of Christ, and just move forward from that time on. And what if it was a Christian who got divorced, knowing it was not a biblical divorce, and then wanted to get remarried? Then I probably would not be willing to perform a wedding ceremony at that point. I'd have to talk to those people a lot and get a lot of counsel from others on that. It would be a serious issue. And so, because the Bible doesn't specifically address this, then we have to go to other counsel. And I have people I can go to on things like this, where we just talk about them. And generally speaking, grace is the thing that we lean on, generally. So it's a tough one. Those are good questions, but they're tough ones.
Yeah.
Okay.
Thank you, man. Thank you.
All right, man. All right, well, God bless.
All right.
Okay.
All right, thank you.
That was DJ from Florida. Those are tough questions, folks, and they're not easy to answer. Not easy to answer. Let's get to Ronald from Raleigh, North Carolina. Ron, welcome. You're on the air.
Well, God bless you, sir.
God bless you.
God bless your God bless your anointing. My question is out of Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22.
Mm-hmm.
Why are the preachers and teachers afraid to stand up for God's word?
Some are, and some aren't. Well, if they are afraid to stand up for God's word, then they're not being true shepherds of the sheep. And they need to speak the truth. So Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. I would preach that from the pulpit, and I would say that. I'd go to 1 Corinthians 6:19, or 6:9. I'd also go to Romans 1:26-28, and I would talk about this. And talk about why it's a judgment. I'd connect it to the order of God in his creation order, and ultimately to the cross and redemptive work of Christ. And so I would speak on it. And if they don't like it, they don't like it. I have the right to be able to speak the word of God in this country still. If pastors don't want to do it because they want to offend anybody, then they're not preaching the word of God. Because the word of God that offends nobody is not the word of God. Not that we need to be offensive, no. But we preach the word and preach it in truth. And we cannot, as Christians, just rest and do nothing and let the ungodly rule us. Because once they're in control, they won't stop in what they require of us. It always, throughout history, has led to oppression. And that's what will happen again. This is why we need to be involved in government.
Amen.
Why Christians need to be running for offices. It's why Christians need to become lawyers. It's why Christians need to start acting like Christians and not waiting for a pre-trib rapture or anything like that that's going to get us out. We need to push back against evil, and we do it with truth, education, prayer, mutual support, and we get out into the world and realize that it'll be difficult. I know. Trust me, I know about that part. But it's what we're obligated to do.
Amen.
As people of God. Pick up that cross.
Amen.
Follow after Jesus.
That's why I follow your show.
Well, good.
That's why I listen to your show. You speak the truth and you're not afraid to.
I just
wish more of our so-called preachers and teachers would do that.
I wish, too, that they would speak with more power and not be afraid. But it doesn't mean they have to speak on these things all the time. That's not what I'm not advocating that, and yelling and screaming. But they should not shy away from these things.